So as before, if you finish your dinner and take your plate back so that maybe they can clean off the table, and if you need something to bring in a plastic cup or something like that, just dispose them so that when they come and clean up, then they don't have to reopen that area tonight. So I appreciate if you do that. My name is Jim Lane, and I introduced myself last week. I won't go through that again, but I want to ask about prayer requests. I don't see any of them up here. And I just want to ask if there's any, I've got a couple that I want to use, but anybody have any particular prayer requests? Anyone can pray? Stay quiet. Well, I want to pray for all those people that across the world that have this virus, this coronavirus. You know, it's not as bad as some things we've seen, of course, but if you get it, then you're vulnerable, then it's pretty deadly. We've seen that already in the U.S. So I want to pray for those, and I want to pray for all those people that that have it and are in some sort of quarantine now. And also, I want to pray for people in Nashville who have gone through that horrific tornado. And, you know, 20-something people have died, and still 10 or 15 missing. Pretty horrible. It hit, I believe, about 2 in the morning. So just a reminder for all of us to get our NOAA weather radios to turn them on, so that if something happens in life, we'll be aware of it. The other thing, of course, I want to pray for is our country. I want to pray for our leaders. I want to pray for our church, pastors, all of those. And I'll do that. But again, any other thing that you want to pray for tonight? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord. Lord, we're just thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful to be able to share and study your word and prayer together. Lord, we come as a body of believers and lift to you these prayer concerns. We pray for those people that have got this coronavirus and, of course, other kinds of diseases that are in the world, the pandemics that we see and bad flu that's around. Lord, we pray for them that their bodies will be able to throw this off and a vaccine will be developed. Lord, we pray for all those that are quarantined on ships and everywhere else. We're trying to contain this, and for the government leaders who are trying to figure out the best ways to do that. Lord, we pray for all of that. We pray for those folks in Nashville who were part of that tornado. We pray that your presence would be with them. You would comfort those who've lost loved ones. Lord, and just we just are thankful for so many who did not get hurt in such a terrible tragedy. Lord, we remember our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray that our leaders would get to the business of doing what we need done as a people. We pray for our church, our pastors, and all those who are here. Lord, we just ask that you dwell us and empower us and give us something to do that you want us to do and empower us to do it. Lord, we pray for this time that we're going to open your word. We ask that your spirit be with us, and what we say and do comes at a very point in our not the life we'll be in. We pray it all in Christ's name. Thank you, Lord. So last week, we did the first chapter of the book of Thessalonians. And I'm not going to do background this week because we did it last week. But I want to just kind of, we've done 1 Thessalonians, and we did chapter 1. I've got to catch up this week, so I'm going to do chapters 2 and 3. Hopefully, I'll get both of them done. And that we will be, at the end of today, we will be through chapter 3, ready to get to chapter 4. So I've got some ground to cover tonight, but there's some really important stuff in here, and I just want to be sure that I cover that. So a quick reminder of chapter 1 before we get too far into all of this. We remember Paul's reading of grace and peace. Very common reading for Paul. Grace, again, is the grace of God, the shalom, peace of God, and the grace that God gives all of us. We talked about that. He left out a few things in his normal greeting and talked about why that was, because he felt very comfortable with his church and the people in it. And then he went through a whole set of personal things about what he thought about the church, what he thought about the people, what he thought about the mission, what he thought about everything about it. And we understood that he knew they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We understood that he knew they were passionate and committed believers, and that the gospel, when they preached it, it rang out. So, like a town herald would go and yell out, you know, it's midnight or whatever. They use their voices to spread the gospel. Very dynamic, strong, powerful church. They were evangelistic, and they supported each other. They were a church under persecution, and so they rallied around each other to support each other and also to support the mission that God had called them to do. And he commented on their beliefs. Their work was produced by faith. In other words, the faith they had drove them to do the work they did. It wasn't the other way around. They were tireless in their work, and it was because of their faith that they were that way. And the labor they did was prompted by love. They didn't feel obligated to do it. They did it because they loved each other. They loved the people they were going to go witness to. And as the pastor mentioned in his last couple of sermons, God loves everyone. You know, sometimes it's not easy for us, but God loves everyone, and we need to see them through his eyes. And they saw them through the eyes of the Lord. Through the eyes of faith is the way they viewed people that they were ministering to. And that their endurance, they could keep doing even mundane tasks. And the reason they could do that is because they had the hope in Jesus Christ. And so for us, you know, that's important for us too. If we don't have hope, then we won't stay very long doing the work that God has called us to do. And we made some comparison between the Thessalonian church and the environment they lived in, and First Redeemer Church and the environment we're beginning to see. Not that the environment we have is the same as theirs, but we're beginning to see persecution. We're beginning to see idolatry. We're beginning to see the falling away. So all of these things give us some hope. Because what Paul spoke to them are the same things that we need to understand as we deal with the world today. And then the last thing is, it's a comparison between them and us, is they had an expectation for the Lord. As I mentioned last week, all of the believers that Paul taught had a belief that God was about to send Jesus Christ back. They believed that it would come in their lifetime. They believed it was imminent. And, of course, that's one of the hallmark beliefs for believers today, to be looking for and waiting for the rapture to come and for us to be looking up and be anticipation for it. It's just as a side note, I got a couple of new DVDs today. I've got two copies of the same one. And it's about wrath. And it's not really a DVD about wrath, but it's a DVD about the rapture and why the rapture, the picture of the rapture, is such a powerful picture compared to the wedding. And if I can work in some of that, I'll do that when we get to the latter part of this chapter, the latter part of this book, where we talk about the rapture of the Lord. So just hang on for that. So they were expectation of the Lord, and in the book, Paul says that the Lord is coming to deliver them from the coming wrath. And, you know, we have a lot of people who think about the wrath of God and think about what we're going through now. And it's pretty clear that the wrath that we're going through now is not the wrath of God. The wrath we're going through now is the wrath of man. And we see man's humanity, or inhumanity in man, everywhere, in every place we look. And the wrath of God is yet to come. So we're going to start Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to, we're going to take a walk through these verses because there's some things I want to point out about them. And the first thing I want to point out is what I mentioned last week is a letter is different from a book. And the reason it's different is Paul is writing to address concerns that he's heard from the Thessalonian church. And whether he's heard it directly from Timothy or whether he heard it through feedback, the letter not only contains encouragement to them, but he also answers questions. And we're going to see that happen in this chapter. This chapter is really Paul's defense of his ministry. And it won't look like that when you read it, except if you stop and think about what's being said. So we're going to do that. So let's take a look at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Just as a reminder, remember, Paul was chased out of town in Thessalonica for converting Jews. He'd gone to synagogue, many of the believing Jews who become Christians, the Jews that were there, were much like Saul was a few years ago, and they didn't like anybody coming to convert their people into this new, what they thought was a cult religion. And so they were very anti-Christian. Not only that, but there were a lot of Greek believers, or what you would call, what the Bible calls the believers who come and listen. They don't become a Jew, but they come and listen to what's being taught because they want to understand about God. A lot of those people were converted. So this church became one of the first churches that had a high mix of Greek believers and Jewish believers. And it was stirring up everybody because of the culture. The culture was very pagan, and the Jews didn't want them stealing their folks, and the pagans didn't want them stealing their folks either. And so, it got to be pretty bad. The Jews even went to the magistrates and beat some of the people in the church. Paul left because he thought it would be better for them if he was not there. It would be so lonely. But that's one of the problems he had to face. So it says, you know, brothers and sisters, our visit was not without results. So one of the things you see right away is Paul is answering the question that we don't see asked. Somebody had said to them, let me kind of phrase this as best I can. What do you listen to Paul for? You know, this Jesus died on the cross and was buried. What do you listen to him for? As soon as he got in trouble, he ran. He ran out of town. He left you alone. You know, what do you listen to him for? Everything he does is turned to nothing. And, you know, remember, the church is only about a month old. So a lot of believers were pretty upset about that. And so he answers the question, you know that our visit was not without results. I mean, if you can imagine the church a month or two old, now when this letter is written, it's a little older than that, but a month or two old, and all these really strong believers were there, and they were witnessing and sharing. So they knew that the Spirit had entered them. They knew that they were born again. But all the people around them didn't, and were trying to make them feel bad, and were trying to discredit them. So you can see the question that they were asked, and Paul's defense of that is, you know that our visit was not without results, and we had suffered, and we presented the gospel to you. We weren't cowards. We didn't run away. We presented the gospel in face of strong opposition. So he's really defending his practice of standing there. Now, they know why he left, and you know we'll see a little bit more of that. And then he goes on to say, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motive. So you can begin to see now the second charge that he's answering here. And it says, Paul is a liar. He's deceptive. You know, what he's doing is for his own prestige and power. He's not here to help you. He's here to help himself. That's why he's here, and that's why he ran. And so this is the charge that we're leveling. And you know, we see today in the world, if you can't discredit somebody's idea, what you do is you try to personally attack them. We see it all the time. We see it in politics. We see it everywhere. Personal attacks. Not the attacks on the ideas, but personal attacks. So this is no different. This is the people that were upset, and they were trying anything they could to diminish Paul's results. And then Paul says, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You know, many of you probably teach Awanas or been to Awanas. And one of the things, you know, we tell Awanas is that you're an approved workman. Your work is approved by God. You should not be ashamed of the gospel. You know, you should work as though you're approved. And we teach that to children because it's so easy to get discouraged at this point. And so they were trying to make the point that what he was telling them was just total falsehood. And he was doing it because of impure motives. Because it goes on to say, nor are we trying to trick you. So Paul was being accused of being a deceiver. And you can just kind of lay the charges out as we go through this. And so the charge might be Paul is speaking on his own. He's trying to smooth talk all of you. And he's just a liar trying to gain approval. So we can begin to see a whole set of charges form here if you read this. Now, when we get done, I want you to think about it because we're going to take these charges and we're going to put a mirror up to them and we're going to turn them into a positive. because I think there's something really important for us to see there. Verse 5 says, "You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." There's a long list of things we can talk about here in terms of the mask. But let's start with the first one. You know, a lot of times people will, you know this, when people come to get you to do something, they flatter you. They try to make you feel like they think you're so important and so smart and so wise, everything else. And then they slip in whatever it is they came to do. And so that was part of the accusation, that they were just, you know, they were just buttering them up. They were just flattering them, just trying to get them to do what they wanted them to do. And they were actual, their actual motive was greed. And so they put on this mask of being helpful. You know, we talk about a lot of people will wear masks in business, in church, and everywhere. And I don't mean literal masks, but, you know, you put on a happy face. And we always used to joke about, you have kids in the car, you come to church, and you fight like cats and dogs, and people are crawling all over the seats. So there's a door open at church. Everybody's perfect. They get out and walk in. You know, it's if nothing had gone on 20 minutes in the car to get there. And that's a mask we wear. And it's because we really don't want people to see us like we really are. We want them to see this image of us that we have in front of us. And that's what they're accusing Paul of. You know, he's Mr. Happy, he's Mr. trying to help them. He's, you know, trying to teach them the Bible, and all of this to cover up that he's going to ask them for something because he's got greed or pride as one of his motivators. And he answers it directly. That's not why I did it. I was not trying to trick you, and I'm not wearing a mask. And so we see very clearly Paul answering the questions. And if you read this, you'll think, well, why did he say that? And the reason he said it is because that's what he heard that they were trying to do. So he's defending himself. And, you know, we always, if you look on television, I have stories to tell here, but I won't do it tonight. If you look on television, you watch preachers on television. And I don't mean, you know, ones like Jeff and before, and we watch him, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, they're selling prayer oil. They're selling anointing oil. They're selling, you know, whatever. And if you just write to them, if you just send them $50, then you will be prayed for, and you will be healed. They'll send you the anointing oil. They'll send you the healing cloth. And they'll send you all that thing. And people are so desperate that they do that. You know, and they make a ton of money that way. And, you know, I remember when we lived in Texas, there was a guy in Texas who used to do that all the time. And they finally called him out as a charlatan because they saw and somebody recorded that in his office, when they opened the mail, they take the letters and the envelopes and put them in a pile and put the money here and they throw the rest of it away. They never even looked at it. They didn't pray for anybody. You know, they didn't do any of that. All they were interested in is the money. And so, you know, that's something every pastor, every teacher has to avoid, is looking like they're only in it for the pride or the glory. And I always like this quote from Jordan Burns. Yeah, let me see. I haven't switched the wrong slide. No, I'm still good. George Burns, a man of many quotes. You know who George Burns, most of you do. Long time comedian. He always used to say, "The key to success is sincerity. And if you can learn to fake that, you've got to be." Isn't that good? So everybody who's trying to talk you out of something is going to look as sincere as they can be. I mean, they are just, you know, pure as the river. So they smile, they can force tear, they can do anything they need to make you think that they're sincere when they're really not. And so part of this charge to Paul is, I mean, just to put it bluntly, Paul's a faker. You know, he's coming in just to do the stuff that he needs to do. He's flattering, he's hiding his greed, he's hiding his glory, his need for power. And he makes the point that that's not him, that's not what he's doing, that's not why he came to witness to you. And he goes on to say, "We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority." As an apostle, he had the authority to ask people to help him to do the work of the Lord, but he never did that. And he worked and you'll see in a minute, Paul was a tent maker. Every Jewish male, except for the really ultra-Orthodox, learns a trade. And they do that because even if they're in the business of being in the service of the Lord, they don't get a paycheck. They don't have welfare. They don't have all this other stuff. So they had to earn a living. Paul was a tent maker. And wherever he went, he worked with his hands to make tents. So he didn't have to be a burden for anybody who was there. They didn't have to take any of the money they needed to pay for his salary because he was not a burden to them. And he makes that point that he could have done that, but he didn't. And, you know, we were not looking for praise. We know Paul was not a people pleaser because he's been thrown out of the top of castles. He's practically drowned in ships. You know, he's been in the middle of an earthquake. You know, he's been beaten up and left for dead. We see this all through his ministry because he was absolutely committed to do the work of the Lord. He was going to do it regardless of what it cost him. He was, convinced that the Lord would sustain him. We know Paul was charismatic. We know that Paul, people could believe him. But he didn't use that to lead people astray. He used that to lead people to the Lord. And we move on to 7. It says, instead we were like young children. And your translation may be a little different than that. It may say we were gentle with you. I actually like that better than like young children. Because I think it makes the point that just as a nursing mother cares for her children, I mean, I don't know how you can make this point really any plainer. Those of you that have had children know that when you get a baby in your hands, there's really nothing like it. You know, we were just talking about how babies smell and how wonderful they are. And, for a nursing mother, this is the most peaceful, blessed time in their life, to have a child and be able to nurture that child. And what Paul is saying is, just like a mother of a newborn, we nurtured you. We were gentle with you. We did everything we could to help you. We were really motivated to bring you along in the best way possible. And he says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And, one of the things, when we turn these around and put them into a positive, you will see how you interpret this if you're looking at a godly leader. But godly leaders are not aloof. They love the people that they minister to. One of the things we see with our pastors here is if they're here in this room, they'll be walking around. They'll be talking to people. They won't be in the corner. They won't be outside the room hiding. They'll be in here mixing with people because they love us. They love you. They love me. They love all of us. And so they enjoy that as part of what they love to do. And Paul is saying, we love you. We ministered. We gave our lives to you. We lived with you. One of the things about connection groups, which I think is so powerful here, is we not only teach in a connection group, but we also do life together. You're in a connection group and you have people that you care for. If they're sick, you help them. If you're sick, they help you. We have people that we cover and reach out to and minister to because they're people we know, we love, and we care about. And that's really the point Paul is making here. They not only shared the gospel, but they shared their lives. And he says, surely when you remember, brothers and sisters, again, he's playing on the fact that they are his Christian brothers and sisters, and our toil and hardship, we work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. This is a testimony to the fact that in today's world, we call them bivocational pastors. And if you've ever been in a real small church, a bivocational pastor, maybe a plumber by day, and at night he studies, he makes his rounds, he visits people, he goes to the hospital, he prepares the sermons, he does all his ministry work in the evening and on Saturday and Sunday, but he works a job during the week because the church can't afford to pay him. Now, we're lucky in this church because we have pastors that we can actually pay, and they work full-time supporting us. They're not plumbers or engineers or whatever. They work full-time in the ministry of God, and that's a blessing for us for sure, but at this same time, that wasn't the way it was, and it still is in these very small churches. So He just said, we were with you. You saw me. You saw me working. You saw us work night and day. We never asked for anything. You know, we were in toil all the time. And while we preached the gospel of God to you, so all the time they were teaching them, you are witnesses, and so is God, to how holy, righteous, and blameless we were. This is pretty astounding for a teacher to basically say, you know, I'm holy, I'm blameless, I'm righteous. We may hope we are, but none of us are perfect. Paul wasn't perfect either. But they saw Paul labor with them, work with them, do what they were doing, help them every way he can. They had no even slight understanding that he was in it for himself. He was in it for them, and that's why he was there. And he said, you see it, you're witnesses. You know what we did, you're witnesses. He says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Well, what this means is, you know, if you needed to be disciplined, he disciplined you. If you needed to be, you know, set straight, he set them straight. So he not only loved them like a mother would love them, but he also loved them like a father would love them, especially, you know, as they got older and the men in the church needed to get them away from their pagan roots or their Jewish roots. You know, he disciplined them. And, you know, that's the reason for disciples. So if we're loved by God, he will discipline us. And that's how he disciples us. So, dealt with the Father as he deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live the lives worthy of God. And that's where you say, you really shouldn't be doing this. You really should be doing this, but you're worthy of God. If you want to be worthy of God, you need to do it this way. And that's what Paul is saying to them. And it's kind of important for him to do that because, you know, he is really talking about how he worked with them, and he's trying to build them up because he's going to have something important to say to them in the next chapter. As we thank God continually, because when you received the word of God that you had heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. This is the second book written in the New Testament. Could be the first, but it's more likely the second book after Galatians. There was no Gospel of John. There was no discussion of the Word, and the Word became flesh. That wasn't written yet. So Paul is really making the case to them that this Word of God, this thing that they taught them, and it was Old Testament scrolls, and it was probably some notes that the apostles had made, all of that was not received as the Word of man, but it was received as the Word of God. And I think it's important for us today. I always, if I'm having a discussion with someone about faith, and they'll say something like, well, you don't really believe, you know, you don't believe Noah fish, you don't believe Samson or things, you don't believe the ark. Well, yeah, I do. And they say, well, how can you believe that? And I said, well, if you start the Bible and you read the first four words, in the beginning God, if you can believe that, you can believe anything else that comes behind it. Because if you don't believe God is in the beginning and God is in control, then nothing else really matters. All the miracles are just, we can talk about them all day. But if you don't believe that God is who he is, then the miracles really don't matter. And I'm sort of wasting my breath to have that discussion. We've got to get that discussion in first. And so it's important, and Paul makes the point that we thank God that you didn't accept it as a human word, but actually the word of God. And it is indeed a work in you who believe. So through the Spirit, this word of God is working in their lives, hopefully like it is all of ours. You know, when the Spirit works in our lives, we don't need to be an encyclopedic genius in the Bible. If we've read, God will call to mind things that we need to say, things that we need to do. And God's power will prepare the word and prepare the soil that we're going to talk to, preach to, or teach, because that's what he does. And he says, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, the churches in Judea were being persecuted. You know, Paul was just one of the people, when he was Saul of Tarsus, just one of the people that was persecuting the church. And you remember how hated he was when he switched to become a Christian. How hated he was, and how the Jews hated him, and they followed him around. Every place he went, there was a group of Jews to follow him, to try to keep him from doing any work, because they hated him. You know, he'd abandoned their values, so to speak. And he's basically saying here, you became imitators of God's churches in Judea. You suffered from your own people, the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. And he adds, who killed the Lord and the prophets and also drove us out. We know that the Jews are God's chosen people. And that's clear from the Bible. We know that's a fact. We also know that they weren't chosen for honor and for glory. They were chosen for service. And the problem they had is, if you read it all through the Old Testament, they fell away from God. They didn't do what he called them to do. And that's why you had a period of judges. That's why you had all these Old Testament prophets trying to get them to come back to God. And so they fell away themselves from God. And because they killed the Lord because they thought he was a blasphemer, whether they really thought that or not, they didn't want him disrupting their life. And they killed the prophets. Many of the prophets were stoned to death because they didn't want to hear what they had to say. And also they drove everybody out. I'm going to make a point in a minute. Well, let's take it now. The driving out of the Christians from Jerusalem, we can look at it and say, oh my gosh, how horrible is that? You know, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, the Jews had already driven most of the Christians out, driven them out of the city by persecution. But when Rome took over and the Christians were now another enemy, they left and moved out all over the Middle, around the Mediterranean area. And that's why you see so many Christians in places like Nineveh, in places where they had moved away, where Jews were, to get away from the persecution in Rome. But that was the greatest blessing in the world, because by moving away, they began to spread the faith everywhere. They spread it all around the Mediterranean. They spread it all over Europe. And Paul's trip to Macedonia was the break to get into Europe. It would never have happened without the persecution of the Jews. You know, they talk about the blood of the martyrs seen in the church. You know, when the church is persecuted, people's faith is real, and they grow because they know that they feel the power of God. He's making the point here that they were driven out, and he talks about them displeasing God, and they're hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. You think this is new, but it isn't. Remember the prophet Jonah? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? He didn't want God to save the people of Nineveh. You know, he thought they were horrible, but he wanted God to punish them. And he was told by God to go preach to them, you know, and he didn't want to do it. And of course, he paid the price, and then he went and did it. But that's not new. There are Orthodox Jews today, even today, who hate Christians. And that's just where they are. They fall in that same mold that Paul did as a Pharisee back in the early church. And luckily, they're getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and they're really ultra-religious right in Israel. Is getting very small right now. And so they're getting prepared for, you know, what's to come. So they didn't want to speak to the Gentiles so they might be saved. And in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. And, you know, when they do, God punishes them. You know, Jeff said last week, if we think God just turns a blind eye and let sin pass, he doesn't. You know, he will punish sin, whether it's now or in the way to come, he will. It says the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Well, they've been driven out now, and they've been taken all over the world. You know, they've been punished by Rome as well. So all of that happened, in the early part of the church, really, through about AD 30 up to about AD 70, is when all of that began to happen in the church. And Paul's writing this in AD 51, so he's seeing it all come to pass. And then he says, but, always conjunctions in the Bible are important. So, notwithstanding everything I told you, notwithstanding all of the things that the Jews have done, but, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, then he says, in person, not in thought, out of our interest and intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Paul is making the point here And I know the way you think about this is when you're a parent or grandparent, and your first child goes off to college, or your first grandchild goes off to college, you worry about that. Or they go make their way in the world, because you're nervous for them. Not that you haven't prepared them, but you're still nervous for them. So Paul, think about it. He's only been there probably a month. He's witnessed to them. He's brought them to faith. They formed a church. They're on fire for God. And then he's driven out of town. He can't be there with them. He can't teach them the other things they need to know. And he longs to hear from them. But unlike today, we can send a text. How are you doing? Our daughter and her family are in Disney World. So I sent them a text this morning. How's it going? Because I'm interested in what they're doing. He couldn't do that. He had no text. He had no emails. They had no phones. They had no Pony Express. They had to wait for somebody to come, or they had to send a messenger to find out. So many, many months would pass before they'd hear anything. And he says to them, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I called them again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but, obviously, if you look at Paul's ministry, he was thrown in jail, he was beaten, he was hacked around on the way to Crete. All kinds of things happened to him to take his mind off coming back to the Thessalonians. And maybe other things happened too that, were blocked by Satan. He said, but what is our hope? What is our joy or our crown? We talk about crown. And this crown, by the way, means Stephanos. It's the earned crown. It's not the diadem, which is the crown you get by being a king or queen. It's the crown you earn. Like if you're a runner and you win the crown in the Olympics, the garland of olives they put on your head, that's an earned crown called the Stephanos. He's saying here, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And when you have a friend, when you have a family member that you bring to the Lord, or when they become a Christian, or when the Lord gets involved in their life in a mighty way, it is a joyful event for those of us, who are Christians, because we know that perpetuation has now happened. Our multiplication of somebody else into the kingdom has now happened. So they were indeed the glory of Paul and Silas and Timothy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. So they've been to Philippians. Remember the jail sequence there? The tornado. I think it's natural. The earthquake that opened the jail and they got out. And all the other calamities that happened to them. So they end up leaving to go to Athens because it's a big city and minister. There's more Jews there. They can minister there. But because they're so anxious, what they do is they send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Now, they can do that for a couple of reasons. One is Timothy was young, probably 16 or 17 years old at this point, which in session one I mentioned, it's kind of a scary thing for us, but for them it probably wasn't. But the other thing was he was not a Jew. He was raised over in the Roman area of Derby and Lystra. So he was his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, so he didn't look like a Jew, and so the Jews wouldn't persecute him. So he could go back freely and minister and teach, and that's what he did. Of course, Paul wrote later to him in the book of Timothy, and he wrote to Titus about how to be a pastor. So we see here that when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So Timothy went to minister, to still teach. And again, he's young in the faith, but he's equipped with all his spirit. He's been under Paul's tutelage for a while, probably a year now, and he goes back to strengthen them. And the reason is so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. They were having trials in the churches with all the troubles they were having. And he was going to go back to make sure that Timothy could help ease their pain. help them see through and get through these trials, all of which is important. It says, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. You know, just recently in the church, I think, if we begin to teach again the notion that persecution will come. I mean, Christ made the point that he was persecuted, and those who follow him will also be persecuted for his name's sake. We know that. We read that in the Bible. Maybe in other countries you've seen it before, but we're beginning to see parts of it here today. We're beginning to see it happen in front of our own eyes. We're not used to it, but we're beginning to see it. So, you know, but he's making the point to them, making the point to them that we are destined for them. They should expect them. They should expect the persecution. They should expect the hardship. And he wants to just make sure it's not a surprise to them. And then he says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Again, he repeats himself. For this reason, when I could stand no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. He was really concerned that they would abandon the faith. You know, we see in other books that he's written, like in Galatians, you know, how can you so quickly abandon the faith that you were taught? But he doesn't say that here. He's heard from Timothy about this church, or he wouldn't be writing this letter. So he knows what they're doing, but he's really just making the point that he sent Timothy because he was concerned for them, and he wanted to make sure they understood that they were in God's will, they were in the plan of God, they were in God's timeline. So he sent Timothy, and he wanted to make sure they understood that. But Timothy has now come to us from you. So Timothy had come back to Athens, actually Corinth, as Paul wrote this in Corinth, and had shared with Paul not only some of these facts he's going to talk about in the next chapter, but also just the general conditions of the church, what's going on. We see all that as Paul has already addressed in chapter 2. And he says, and he has brought us good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. You know, Paul was worried that he'd gone there and they so poisoned the well that they didn't love him anymore, they didn't believe him anymore. His ministry there would be faltered because he had no right any longer, he had no power to speak to them, but they still loved him, they still admired him, as Timothy brings that word to them. Pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as also we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And again, in the first chapter, he talks about the faith, talks about the work, talks about the endurance. So now he's coming back to reiterate that point to him. And he says, for now we can really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. And again, this brings me back to the point that when you have witnessed somebody, and I'll bring it back to a child or a grandchild, and when they've come to know the Lord, it lights a fire in you. You've got a little completed work in your stack of things that you bring to the Lord. You've got something that He's called you to do that you've done, and you feel good about it. It's a work that is done out of your faith and love for God. And so it's a joy. And you know, they are basically saying that, you know, now they can live again, and they can, you know, be out in the fold because they know what's going on. And he says, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. You know, today, if you read almost any work about the end times, and, you know, one of the questions is always, okay, what do we do now? You know, here's where we are, what do we do now? And one of the things we always say is you need to stand firm in the Lord. You know, Jeff is making this sermon, he talked about the assault. I wouldn't be surprised if we'll see, him continue to talk about, the salt of the earth. And so we'll continue to see that, and he'll also talk about light. Because if we've got to be salt and light, we've got to not only preserve, but we've got to share the gospel. And so those are two key things that Paul is saying here. Because you're standing firm, we are encouraged. We are full of life now. We're full of joy.
press the wrong button. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So just as a teacher, a pastor who understands his flock or the people they're teaching or ministering to, there are certain things you feel like need to be added to the knowledge base. Paul is saying, I know you need more help. I've only been able to teach you for 3 or 4 weeks. I need to teach you some deeper things in the faith, and I want to come to you to do that. And so he's really now pointing out his desire to come back to them. 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. I don't find anywhere where this happened. You know, I mean, there's certain things we don't know about Paul's ministry, but you know, we know that the other missionary trips he didn't make it back there, so I didn't find that. And so there's probably church history that would explain that. You know, why it didn't happen, the Satan closing him, but we don't know that. But I want to talk about something I think which is important. You know, Paul, he was in Troas, and he was trying to go over into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. He got what we call Macedonian call, right? We got a Macedonian call. But there's another call, it's called the Damascus call, or a road to Damascus experience, if you want to look at it that way. And I want to talk a little bit about the difference here, because I think it's important to understand. If you get a Damascus call, God is telling you to stop doing what you're doing because he has a job for you to do. Paul was to stop doing the persecution of the church because he had called him to be a minister to the Gentiles. When you get a Macedonian call, God is saying, I want you to stop what you're doing and just work for me because I have something else for you to do. So Paul was in the ministry business, and most people in this room, if you feel a call of God, it will be a Macedonian call. You'll feel a call that says, God really wants me to do this instead of what I'm doing. God is pulling me in this direction. And whatever that is, I would encourage you to do it, because if God calls you to do it, he will empower you to do it. He'll give you the skill you need to do it. You know, look at Timothy. Timothy was not a seasoned pastor. You know, he hadn't been in seminary. He hadn't been taught by Paul, but it's the Old Testament, you know, by the Jewish scholars. All he knew was the Holy Spirit was in him, and the Holy Spirit would give him what he needed. And so, you know, he followed that Macedonian call. And when Paul said, go there, you know, it was clear to him that that's what he should do. Missionaries in our church today are all doing what I would call a Macedonian call. And, you know, those that are ministering in Africa, those that are ministering in South America, or on mission trips, or the church planning to do, it's all part of the Macedonian call to do something that God has made us to do. And it's important that we do that. So, let me get caught up here. I always get out of sync here because I don't read my notes. Good, I guess. So, you know, he wants him to clear the way. And again, I don't think that ever happened. But he finishes this with an interesting phrase. It says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Again, everyone else. I mean, this is not inward. This is outward. He's basically saying, love one another, but reach out. Reach out to the community of non-believers that's all around you. We know from the word of Timothy, that's exactly what they were doing. And of course, that was part of the problem that they were starting up. And then he says, so witness to everyone else, just as ours does for you. So the love increase and overflow for each other, just as ours does for you. Paul never slacked off on missionary. We would call him a church planner. He was an evangelist and church planner. He would plant a church, he'd get the elders in the church, he'd get them set up, and then he'd move on. He was not a pastor. He didn't go stay for years and minister to the flock. John did that, Timothy and some others did that. But that was not Paul's mission. Paul was a church planter and a missionary. But he always had a burning desire to go to plant the next church. That was what God had called him to do. And he says,
may he strengthen your hearts. I just want to make a point here. The word, the Latin word and French word for heart is the word cœur. They're spelled in different English languages, but the word cœur, C-O-E-U-R in French, means heart. And so what this verse really says is, may he strengthen, it's the root word for what we take as courage. So may he strengthen your hearts with courage. May he give you courage to do what you need to do. May your hearts be bold enough to step out and do what he's called you to do, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. Blameless means, you know, not that you've never committed a sin, but you've confessed those and you're not trying to do that. You're trying to do the best you can do every day. And that you are holy means set apart. Are you part of the world? Are you part of God's army? Are you, you know, how do you do that? If you're indistinguishable from the world, then you're not really set apart. You need to be distinguishable. People need to know you're different, and you need to know why you're different if you're going to be holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He's given them a picture here of the second coming. He doesn't call it that yet, but he's really saying God is coming, and when God comes, he's bringing his holy ones. Now, in Wendell's class on Revelation, you know, you heard that in Zechariah and a couple of other verses and books as well, is when we're raptured out, we go to meet the Lord. But when we come back with him to the earth, we come back as his saints in the second coming. So he's leaving them the idea that they need to be ready when God comes. They need to be ready when he comes back with his holy ones. He hasn't explained that yet, but he will as we get a little further along. I want to take a little time now and go through this. I told you before that I was going to turn these things of Paul's into attributes. So if you look, and you may not be able to see this, I'll clean it up and the notes will have it presented in the paper. If you look at the verses, and I've got them identified over there, it's verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. If you turn them around, you say a godly minister is what? A godly minister speaks the truth and has a pure motive when he does that. No half-truths and no agendas. That's what we want. A godly minister seeks to please God and not people. That's what we want. Clearly doing God's will and God's truth with no compromise. I mean, nobody's perfect at this, by the way, but this is what we want. It's not a flatterer. It's not greedy. Not a manipulator. This is always a key point. You know, many people who are, many people who are charismatic, if you will, they can get up and speak and they can convince people of a lot of things. They're really manipulators. And what they do is they get up and they manipulate you through emotion and other things to do something. And it's something they want you to do, maybe not the best thing to do. But he said a godly pastor doesn't do that. A godly pastor is not a flatterer, not greedy, and not a manipulator. And he doesn't seek the praise of people. I put another comment there is he's not a grandstander. You know, we know people that are grandstanders. You know, they get up in front of people and everything's about them. They want to talk about them, what they've done, who they are, what they do. Everything's about them. They're trying to get you to like them. And that's called grandstanding. And a lot of people do that. You know, they boast about what they've done, even if they haven't done it. They make it up because they think you'll never check. And we see that all the time. I mean, it's commonplace, you know, in life that people always get called on the carpet for lying and telling stories about themselves. We see that guy on the commercial where Pinocchio says, "Oh, you all look so handsome out there," and his nose grows about 2 feet, you know. So, again, that's manipulation, and that's not what a good pastor does, or good, doesn't have to be a pastor, by the way. It's any minister or leader in the church has these qualities. Is gentle, like a nursing mother caring for our children. One of the characteristics of a nursing mother, or any mother for that matter, is they may have a plan for the day, and their day is all mapped out, but their child gets sick, or the school calls and something's wrong, they got a cold, what happens? and they go pick up that child. Their whole life revolves around that child. And they do other things when they've got time, but when it is required, they put their life on hold to do something for the person they love. A pastor does that. You know, a pastor, you know, you call a pastor at 10 o'clock at night and say, you know, my husband or wife just passed away and I need you to come see me. They don't say, call my office at 9 o'clock. They don't say that. Goodness will say that anyway. You know, they get in the car and they come. Because they need you. You need them and they want them to come help you. Good pastors do that. They love the believers and are willing to share both their life and the gospel. Again, I mentioned walking around, meeting people, sharing with people, doing things with people. That's important in a godly leader. And again, Paul was doing all this, and if you look at all the things they accused him of, it was exactly the opposite. Works hard not to be a burden to anyone while sharing the good news. And the way I would look at that today is they're not a slacker. You know, they don't do nothing all day. You don't wonder where they are because they are actually doing the work of the Lord. And you can reach them, you can talk to them, you can find out where they are. And they're ministering to somebody, they're making a hospital visit, they're studying, they're doing something that God has called them to do. They're pure, honest, and faultless towards believers. They don't want to do anything that makes you believe or see something false in them. They don't want to be genuine and true in front of you. And I say no psychopath, but it's kind of a little personal story. It has to do with, you know, there's all kinds of things you can say. I can get up here and I can launch off and do a 5 or 6 minute talk about preacher words. You know, I can use preacher words for this long. And what am I trying to do? Am I trying to communicate with you, or am I trying to impress the Christian? Am I trying to quote some German philosopher because it really matters to you, or to make you think I'm smart? Well, that's like they're up talking about things that don't matter because they have the desire is that you love them and you think they're smart. They don't do that. They're pure and they're honest. They treat the believer as a good father that treats his children. You know, some of us need discipline. Some of us will go ask the pastor, what should I do? And they'll say, well, you need to stop doing this. You need to stop doing this, and you need to start doing this. And that's important. We all need to hear that. If we're not disciplined by God, if we're not loved by Him, if we're just let free and roam free, that's not the best thing for us. The best thing for us is to be disciplined by God. Willingly pleads, encourages, and urges believers to live in a way worthy of God's calling. I do think when we hear pastors make sermons, and I think Jeff is a great example of that, all of his sermons get us to think about something that has importance in our life. It may be different for me than it is for you, but a sermon will each reach a point in us where we can say, yeah, I need to do something different than I'm doing. I wasn't called out. Nobody called me up in front of the room and hit me with a ruler. But I feel it because the Spirit has said, you know, that's really you. You're really stepping on your toes right now. And you need to make some changes. And that's so important for a pastor to do. It's just something that we need to really thank God when a pastor disciplines us and he comes back. One of the things I want to talk about for just a second. And that's a book, which if you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's a book by a gentleman named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I don't know if any of you have read it. It is a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It used to be primary reading for anybody in seminary. Because if you don't know who Bonhoeffer is, Bonhoeffer was a member of the clergy in Germany during the Nazi occupation. And he wouldn't go along. And he began to scheme to get rid of Hitler. And, you know, there's a book out by a guy named Eric Taxis called, you know, Prophet Soldier Spy, I think is the name of it. But anyway, it's the history of Bonhoeffer. It's a wonderful book, by the way, because it goes through all the emotions he went through and all his writings. And he finally came to the conclusion that he had to stand for God and against what was going on in Germany, even against his own church, who had culturally given him. And the day before the war ended in 1945, when Germany gave up, they got it and they caught him. And they put him in a cell, and right before the war ended, they came and killed him. So he could not win the war. But this is a book he wrote in prison called The Cost of Discipleship. And he really lays out a lot of things that are important for us as we go through our lives. There's one quote in here that I've written down and I love. It's about faith and obedience. This is a paper bag. I don't think you're going to go through this quick because you're not. And the quote is this: "For faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes real in the act of obedience." And what he was really saying is, he had faith in the Lord, but until he obeyed what God had told him to do, which was to stand in the gap, to fight against the Nazis, fight against killing the Jews, his faith wasn't real because it hadn't been tested in the fire. And there's a lot of other things that I would encourage you to do. If you've ever had an old ghostwriter and you read books, that's the way it's going to be. Because it's just translated directly from German into English, so it's a little tough sledding. But you can get through it, and it's important. It's important to understand. So we finished the first three chapters now of Thessalonians. We're going to get started next week after we're over here. Let's start a little bit with chapter 4. And let's read a few things. I don't have them on the slide here, but let me read a few things out of chapter 4. It says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." How to please God, and that's important for all of us. And in fact, we are living that now. So how we're living now, all the things he talked about in chapter 1 is pleasing God. Now we ask you to urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always think of a little graphic, which is a kind of circular graphic. And if you have faith, first of all, you have to have belief. When you have belief and you have faith, the more faith you have, the more obedience you have. The more obedience you have, the more trust you have in God. The more trust you have, the more faith you have. And it's a circle. And what he's basically saying is, you go through that circle and you keep doing what you're doing, your faith, your trust, your actions and your obedience will all multiply in the life that you're living before God. And he says, and you do that more and more because of the instructions he gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified, again, big word. It means that you will become a child of God. And the longer you work at being a child of God, the more Christ-like you will become. And that process is called sanctification. So when you and I become Christians, until the day we die, we are being sanctified every day. Hopefully we have a plateau to stop becoming sanctified. It says you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Paul is the master of broad sentences, by the way. If you read this, you'll see very few periods, it just goes on and on. But he basically now turned from telling them, thanking them, praising them, to telling them how to live in this world they live in. Remember, it was a pagan world. It was a pagan world of all kinds of idolatry, sexual immorality. They had, these adulterous relationships in the temples that were there for all the pagan gods. And so he's telling them how to do it. He says, the Lord will punish them for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call you to be pure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is something useful for us as we witness to people. You know, God always told us that our job is to witness. We're not responsible for the outcome. You know, I can share the word with you, but the Holy Spirit's work is what brings you to Him. I don't do that. All I do is share the gospel, put you in front of the Lord, and the Spirit does the work. And I can't take it personal. And you shouldn't take it personal if somebody you witness to doesn't come to the Lord, because it's really a point against them. He says because they're rejecting, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And we can't take that personal, and we can continue to talk and continue to pray with them, and that's one of the things we do as we grow in faith and continue to grow. I'm going to stop here because I don't want to get too far in this chapter before we hit on the really important parts, which is some of the stuff about the rapture and some of that. Anybody have any questions or comments? Any thoughts, anything? Yeah, some questions? I couldn't hear you. Can I go over what?
The Damascus call.
Oh, yeah, sure. So there's probably more than two calls, but you get a call, which we call the Damascus Road call. You know, that's the call Paul got. You know, he was knocked off his donkey, camel, whatever he wanted. He was knocked off, he went blind, and God spoke to him. And he said, stop doing what you're doing. Why are you continuing to persecute me? I had something else for you to do. That's the Damascus call, where God stops us from doing what we're doing. Not just steers us another way. Macedonian calls, where we're doing something that God has encouraged us to do, and He wants us to go do something different. So that's the difference. It's kind of a little interesting thing. If you're not a born-again believer, you pray for the Damascus call for somebody. And you pray that God will, get in the face and bring them to knowing certain times. Good question. The others. Okay, so you said the question here, laying you out early. I'm not trying to do that, but I'm fast talking, I guess. I'm getting through early, so let's have one word of this message. Lord, we're just thankful for this time. We're thankful for this book you wrote to the Thessalonians. We're thankful that it not only gives us a picture of who a godly leader is, but also, Lord, gives us a picture of what we're to do in a world that is persecuting and is full of all kinds of immorality. Lord, it gives us a path to take as Christians. It gives us encouragement. It gives us a word to say. It gives us a way to think as we interpret and live through everything that we are seeing in the world. Lord, we want to be encouraged to be with one another. We want to be encouraged to love one another. We want to be encouraged to do life together, to help each other, to love one another. But Lord, also love those that are not part of our group, to bring them in, to witness to them, to help them see the Lord. We just, Lord, ask for your prayer, through our prayer, for you to empower us with your Holy Spirit, and just give us the strength and the courage and boldness to do what you ask us to do. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.